Well, each year around this time, I like to take a break from whatever it is that we may be studying as a church family to revisit our church's mission and focus as defined in Scripture. And so we will get back into Revelation soon. Don't worry. We'll pick up right where we left off and work our way through it. But I believe it's important for us to continuously revisit those things that are most fundamental to our calling and commission as believers. And I believe this because I also believe that repetition leads to retention. Repetition leads to retention. Repetition leads to retention. And the more, as a pastor, I can put in front of you what's of first order, what is of primary significance, what is most important, the more I believe we're going to continue about the business that God's called us to and the way that He has called us to do that. And to this end, we're going to embark today on a four-week journey that I'm calling All Hands on Deck. All Hands on Deck. Now, typically, when this phrase is uttered in maritime culture, something crucial is taking place that requires everyone on board a vessel to be actively engaged. And as a church, we're involved in the most crucial endeavor imaginable, the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this calls us to action. It calls all of us in the body to action. And we're going to look at four actions that we all must be willing to take if we're going to be what God has called us to be here at Salem Baptist Church. And the first of these four actions we're going to look at is found in the greatest commandment ever given. And so if you have your copy of the text with you this morning, join me in Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. We're going to be in verses 36 through 40 today as we look at an exchange between Jesus and a Pharisee and learn from this exchange what this greatest commandment demands. If you would stand in honor of reading God's word, I will read this, we will pray, and the Spirit will teach us this morning. Matthew 22, beginning in verse 36. The word of God says this: "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would guide us through this passage so that we might not take for granted what you call the greatest commandment ever. And Lord, may we be faithful in your grace to answer the calling that is implicit in this command to love you and to love others well. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. We're going to look at three elements of this passage. And the first element actually begins in verse 35. And the first element is a question is raised. A question is raised. In Matthew 22, 35, we enter into a conversation that is already in process. Earlier in that same chapter, the Pharisees had sent some of their disciples to Jesus in an attempt to trap him with what they believed was a difficult question concerning paying their taxes. This plot failed to embarrass Jesus, and in fact ended up embarrassing the Pharisees' own henchmen. Sometime later, the Pharisees appear to regroup, and rather than send others to do their dirty work, this time they approach Jesus themselves. And we enter the scene in verse 35 when the Word of God says that one of them, a lawyer, asked Jesus a question. Now, this questioner was no slouch. He knew his stuff and was probably a predominant voice in an ongoing debate that many people had in this day concerning which commandments in the Old Testament were greater than others or could be summarized by others. And that said, while the question about to be raised appears innocent enough, and in keeping with the familiar discussion that was entertained by many teachers in that day, the motivation is anything but pure. The text continues in verse 35 by saying, "One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him." Testing him. The verb means to obtain information to be used against a person by trying to cause him to make a mistake. A synonym might be to incriminate him. And given Jesus' views on the law, already presented earlier in Matthew's gospel, an open-ended question like this would surely elicit some remark by which Jesus could, at least in the eyes of these Pharisees, indict himself. They're looking to get him to say something that could get him into trouble. And an open-ended question like, "Hey, what do you think is the greatest commandment of all?" might just do the trick. This is exactly what many of the Pharisees would hope to happen. And the lawyer addresses Jesus in the following way in verse 36, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment of the law?" Now, prior to asking the question, he's addressed as teacher, almost as if to invite Jesus into a friendly discussion among other teachers of the day, in a discussion that they were known to have. Little does this counselor know that Jesus is not just a teacher. He's the greatest ever expert on all things, including the law. After all, he is its author. The question is asked nonetheless, which is the great commandment in the law? Now let's look closely at what is being asked here. While this lawyer believes he's cleverly inviting Jesus into a common discussion so as to entrap him in some kind of word process crime, what this lawyer actually does is proffer one of the most important questions that could ever be raised. The question, which is the great commandment or greatest commandment in the law of the Old Testament, really drives at what is most crucial to God's will and even begs to know what is central to who God is. After all, the law is a codified indication of the very character of the Lord, as it is His revelation containing His instructions for His people so that they may live according to His will for His glory. This cannot be understated. Asking what the greatest commandment is really getting to the heart at who is God and what is He really about. And given how sophisticated and complicated many Jews made their faith and what people like the Pharisees turned religion into in Jesus' day, this question wonders, what is foundational? What is central? What is most important to God and to His people? And the same question, if raised today, I imagine would cut through all of the window dressing that many have applied to faith, might reorient many of the discussions religious folks love to bother themselves with, might refocus much of the energy that God-fearing people spend. And so do you want to ask it? Do we dare ask the same question that this lawyer asks of Jesus here? Because we can't ask it unless we're willing to accept and apply the answer Jesus gives. Regardless of what the motivation may have been behind this lawyer's question, Christ is going to answer it. And His answer provides an unmistakably clear teaching that if we heed it well, ought to rock our world, ought to rock the world of God's people and His church. And so let's move very quickly before we change your mind and don't want to ask it to the second part of this passage in which the answer to this question is given. The answer is given in verses 37 through 39. Part one of Jesus' answer to the lawyer's question of what the greatest commandment is reads as follows. Verse 37. He said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Now, one of the interesting things about this answer is that it is very straightforward. Often, Jesus would respond to questions with a question of his own. Other times, Jesus, when asked a question, would refuse to entertain it with an answer, especially if the question was given with disingenuous motivations, responding instead with a rebuke or with silence. But here, despite the nefarious reasons guiding the questioner, Jesus deems it necessary to respond with absolute clarity, highlighting just how significant the answer that he is giving really is, and turning what this lawyer may have wanted to use for evil into an opportunity for Jesus to make very clear what is most important to God. And what he does in answering the question is he recites an ancient text, specifically Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. This, no doubt, would have been very familiar to his audience, and even, perhaps, the answer that they expected that he would give. Deuteronomy 6:5 was regularly recited by Jews, you see, in what was called the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your being or soul, and with all your might. This twice daily repeated Shema reflected an overarching obligation of every individual Jew, which included the duty of obedience to the other commandments given by God. And so at the core of all the Jews said and did was to be an all-encompassing love for God. And though some might be tempted to compartmentalize the human person into three cross-sections, given the language of this repeated phrase, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, this is not the intent of Jesus' recitation. Rather, this command refers instead to just a wholehearted devotion to God with every aspect of one's being, from whatever angle one chooses to consider it, emotionally, volitionally, cognitively. You're to love God with all of who you are. And so what does that mean? What does it mean to love God? Well, I think in part to love God is to reciprocate the great love that he has already demonstrated to us back to him. 1 John 4:16 says that God is love, and this love invokes many different things, but among them, it invokes preference. Preference, in that God chose to create, call, and commission his people. That's a part of what it means for God to love, and ought to be a part of what it means to love him, that we prefer him. Another component of what it means for God to love us is grace. It implies grace in that he gives of himself and what he has so generously for his people. Principal among those being his son Jesus. For God so loved the world that he what? He gave his son. And so if God loving us implies preference and giving and generosity, then it also ought to imply for us loving him that we prefer him over all others and that we give of ourselves to him and his will. But thirdly, I think it also means investment in relationship. How often do we see God loving his people and the way that he spends time and effort and energy communicating with them and connecting with them and coming alongside them? And therefore, to love God as he's loved us means to prefer him above all others, to give of oneself in service to him, to pursue him in meaningful and life-transforming relationship. Such love will result in obedience to all that God has commanded. And this is why loving God is, as Jesus says, verse 38, the great and foremost commandment. The most fundamental, the most foundational, the most primary is such a love for God present in your life? in my life? Not sure? Let's keep reading. Because had Jesus concluded his answer to the lawyer's question there, he probably would have left the scene without controversy. He had provided a compelling answer to the question offered him by referencing what was already deemed fundamental to the Jewish faith. However, much to the surprise of those listening, Jesus continues and appears to add a second commandment that is also foundational. He introduces it by saying, and the second is like it. Probably means that this command is of equal or near equal importance. What could possibly have approached the importance of that which was enshrined in the Shema? Loving God with all of our heart and soul and mind. Many of Jesus' audience probably wondered that very thing. What could he possibly say next that would come close to loving God? What does Jesus say? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Here Jesus quotes another Old Testament passage, Leviticus 19:18. And Jewish interpreters had long recognized the value of each of these laws. Jesus apparently was the first to fuse these two together to exalt them both above the whole law. But loving one's neighbor should not come as a surprise, given how much God loves our neighbors. Your neighbors, or near ones, are among, after all, God's greatest ever creation. In fact, God loves your neighbors so much that he gave them life and gives them grace for each day. He loves them so much that even while the Bible says they are still sinners and behaving in kind, he was willing to die for them. That's how much God loves your neighbors. My neighbors. And so if we love God so much, we ought to love what he loves. And this begins with loving those around us that he also loves so dearly. That is anyone and everyone around us. Yes, even him. Even her. You see, loving God ought to be demonstrated in loving others. Your love for God is seen, witnessed, evidenced in your love for others, and vice versa. But how? How are we supposed to love others? Well, Jesus gives an answer. Love others as yourself. And as yourself is not a call to self-love, although it does presuppose it. Loving others as oneself means considering others, their value, person, their needs, their purpose, alongside one's own. And this is accomplished in the same way that loving God is executed. And what did we say was involved with loving God? Preference. And so loving others involves preferring others. Philippians 2:3 says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. So if I'm to love others well, I'm to prefer others. If loving God was involved grace and generosity and giving, being gracious toward and giving of ourselves to others is involved in loving others. Hebrews 13:16 says, and do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. And if in our love for God involved investing in relationship, then loving others involves pursuing others in relationship in a way that is in keeping with the will and character of God. Hebrews 10:24 says, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And later we'll say, not neglecting meeting together. In other words, we are to love others In the same way that God loved us, Jesus himself said in John 13:34, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. And if implied in God's love is his preference for us, his grace toward us, his relationship with us, then that same love that Jesus has shown us ought to be reciprocated to those around us. As we prefer others, as we show grace to others, as we invest in relationship with others. What an incredibly high watermark. Jesus says, as I loved you, so you must love one another. The primacy of love for others echoes throughout the scriptures. Paul echoes Jesus' words when he says in Romans 13:8, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For whoever loves others has fulfilled the whole law. Wow. In 1 Corinthians 16:14, he will write, do everything in love. And in Colossians 3:14, he says, and over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. We know that famous passage in 1 Corinthians where he says, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Peter picks up the thought in 1 Peter 4:8 when he says, above all, love each other deeply because love covers a multitude of sins. They're all echoing what Jesus seems to be saying here. That love, friends, not knowledge, not performance, nor any other thing ought to be the calling card and chief characteristic of one of Jesus' disciples. John 13:35, we sang it a few minutes ago. By this everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Not in how much Bible you know, not in how clever you might think you are, not in what you look like or how dressed up your life may be, but in how you love one another. Here's a sobering question that I've had to ask myself this past week. How would the church be perceived if everyone in this church loved others to the degree that you did? Would outsiders looking in believe, if looking only at your life, that we followed a loving God? Our answer to this is exceedingly important, given the explanation that follows in verse 40, which is the third and final component of this passage. An explanation is offered. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. In other words, all other commandments are summed up and or contained in these. In fact, it's often been remarked that the first half, almost, of the Ten Commandments is all about our love for God, and the second half, or the last six commandments, are really about our love for others. It really is down to these two. Everything God's people were and are called to do hinges on loving God and loving others before anything else. And this is important. Before anything else, before training, before teaching, even discipling, God's people are called to love. In fact, one might say that nobody can go about any other good business in the right way for the right reasons without adequately satisfying the first order of business, which is loving God and loving others as God has loved them. Now, the Bible doesn't reveal the reaction of this lawyer to Jesus' answer to this question. But I imagine if it was me, after an honest moment's reflection, I would have been especially convicted. Here was a man who loved the law and the prophets, but perhaps failed to love the lawgiver and those to whom the law and the prophets were written. Friends, it is quite possible to accidentally fall more in love with those things that reveal God and are designed to lead us to God than to love God himself and the people for whom he sent his son to die. This is something that plagued the Pharisees in Jesus' day. And Christ's answer to this important question offers a sharp word of correction both to this lawyer and to many of us. For you see, it was possible then, and it is also possible now, to go about our business and even our mission and to completely miss the command to love. But we cannot afford to pursue the great commission of making disciples in a way that forgets or neglects the greatest commandment of loving God and loving others. You say, Pastor, how could people neglect to love, even or especially in the church? It's easier than you think. For you see, it's more expedient at times to settle for more information about God than it is to be transformed by the love of God. It's cleaner to hone facts and sharpen skills than it is to go out and meet people where they are, regardless of hurts and hang-ups and heartaches, and engage them with the love of Christ. It's very, very much easier to do the former. And I've been convicted, you know, I've been able to, in God's grace, enjoy 12 years now in full-time ministry, and I've got a file on my computer that I call a reservoir of all the sermons I've ever given, and they're each book of the Bible that I've preached sermons in has a folder, and then I go into that folder, and I look at sermons that I've done in the past, and, you know, when I come to a series like this that I revisit again and again and again, you know, in different ways, I went to that folder this past week as I was writing the sermon into my Matthew folder to see what I had done earlier or previous that I could maybe tweak or build up on or build into. And do you know, I didn't have a file with this text in it. Why? Because often that which is most familiar to us is often what's most neglected. Often that which we take for granted. Because everyone knows, or a lot of people who've been in church know, I'm supposed to love God, I'm supposed to love others. Pastors hit that again and again. And maybe because, well, that's not the most interesting, that's not the most, you know, intriguing. I don't know if I'm really going to teach a whole lot of people anything new. Maybe I could find something else from somewhere else or whatever. And shame on me. Shame on me for neglecting what Jesus himself deems so fundamental. Loving God and loving others. We know it, but do we know it? Do we live the theology that we claim? And before we even talk about our mission as a church, before we even examine the strategy in which we're engaged, we must check ourselves to see if our love of God is witnessed in our love for others. Do we love God? Do we really love people? Because this matters most. It is as elementary as it is profound. And if you find yourself convicted, as I have this past week, and believe yourself to be lacking in love, John reminds us in 1 John 4:19 that we love because he first loved us. And if we remember the great love God had for us, when we were unlovely, that will go a long way in helping us pursue God in love and extend love to those who might prove unlovely around us. And, you know, I love information. I love school. I love learning new things and, you know, stretching my mind in any old intellectual enterprise. But friends, as we seek to reach the world around us for the glory of God and the purpose of Christ in the Spirit, the people we're sent to reach aren't going to care how much we know until they know how much we care, how much we love them the way God loves them. Do you know the love of God today? Have you accepted His gift of grace? Are you engaged in a loving relationship with Him? If so, don't neglect showing the same to those around you. Because if we get this wrong, nothing else will ultimately matter. The mission will be in vain, the posture we hold will be inappropriate, and the investments that we make will be lost. We've got to love God. We've got to love others. And may it be so in His church. May that be the calling card of this church. That's a church that seems to love God and really loves people. In a few moments, we're going to have a time of invitation. And maybe you're sitting here today and you're a bit overwhelmed because you think, gosh, can that love really exist? Love despite who I am? Love despite what I've done? That while I was so unlovely, God would give of Himself to have a relationship with me? It's true. It's true not just because that's what the Bible says and that's the reality. It's true because I know that's what I know personally. Selfish, self-centered me, living for myself. God saw fit to love me and change my life when I didn't deserve it. And He wants to change your life too, if that's you today. Maybe today is a day for you to accept that love, to embrace that grace in faith, to begin a new life that loves God and loves others. If that's you today, we'd love to pray for you. We'd love to encourage you. Maybe you're here today and maybe you're convicted as I've been. We've known, we've heard time and time again, I'm supposed to love God and love others, and maybe you weren't even that thrilled with taking a break from Revelation and hearing something like this. Oh gosh, you know, I got to have heard that a million times. Well, maybe we ought to hear it a million times and a million times more. It's what the New Testament, the Old Testament, Jesus Himself, Paul, Peter, you name it, they all seem to hit again and again and again and again. Is it being hit in your life? Maybe today is the day of confession and repentance, a day for you to say, Lord, I've let other loves get in the way of my love for you and my love for others. I've fallen more in love with this than I have you and my neighbor next door. Whatever it may be. Maybe you want to come here to pray. If we can encourage you and pray with you, we'll be here at the front. But let's not leave this place until we are committed to loving God and loving others well. Friends, this requires all hands on deck. We all got to love in this way. Let me pray. Lord, as we enter into a time of invitation, I pray that we would hear this familiar text with fresh ears. And Lord, with open hearts, inviting your Spirit to make the changes that we need to make according to your will in response to what you have shared for your glory. And Lord, I don't know what that looks like for others. I only know what that looks like for me. Lord, as you lead in these moments, and as we sing in a few moments, and as people respond according to your will, may we be found on the back end of this day and every day faithful to love you and to love others well. Lord, may that be the character of not only our families, but of this church family as we seek to be on mission for you. And Lord, we'll give you all the glory for it. We pray in Jesus' name.